Our speaker this evening doesn't need any introduction to any of you. I'm sure that a lot of you know him probably better than you know me. But I'm very happy to have Brother John McIndoe be our speaker this evening. And as he brings us a message, I'd ask that you'd give him your careful attention and an interest in your prayers.
Thank you, Bob. I've certainly enjoyed all the services of this reunion, and as much as the services, the fellowship that we've enjoyed together. I appreciate the efforts of the people of this locality to share their homes and their time and their work and labor with us, because I believe it's a labor of love. The central theme for all of our services here and our thoughts, our songs, I guess, is summed up in this last song that we heard, this beautiful special about the love of our Savior Jesus Christ and our Heavenly Father, God Almighty, for us. And those responses that great love should engender in our own lives. I was reminded this morning as I listened to the testimonies and the songs of some words in the Book of Mormon, and they're found also in the third chapter, I believe, of Malachi, where it says there that those that loved the Lord, feared the Lord are the words used, those that loved the Lord spoke often one with another. But they just didn't strengthen each other, you know, those words. They weren't just heard by the mortal ears of those that were gathered in the meetings where those who loved God spoke to one another about the well-being of their souls. It goes on to say, and the Lord heard them. And a book of remembrance was written for all those that loved the Lord. And I am happy that we've been able to spend these few days together with one another and with our Heavenly Father, and that words spoken here and songs rendered here have been written in a book of remembrance by the one who is our intercessor, who is our advocate with the Father, who is pleading our cause. Our time, therefore, has been well spent. This evening, I would like to read as a text, a few verses from the 10th chapter of the Book of Alma. They're found on page 351, if you're reading along. These words of Alma were spoken, I believe, about 82 years before Christ was born. And yet, already in the land, because of prophecies of old that were given to the children who loved the Lord, people's minds were being directed by God toward the coming of Jesus Christ, that they might be prepared. And I'm going to begin reading in verse 22, I think. Therefore we are thus highly favored, for we have heard these glad tidings. For we have these glad tidings declared unto us in all parts of our vineyard. For behold, angels are declaring it unto many at this time in our land. And this is for the purpose of preparing the hearts of the children of men to receive His word at the time of His coming in glory. And now we only wait to hear the joyful news declared unto us by the mouth of angels of His coming, for the time cometh, we know not how soon. Would to God that it might be in my day. But let it be sooner or later, in it I will rejoice. Now, you know, we find ourselves living about 2,000 years after these words were spoken. And we find ourselves living in a time when once again the power and the Spirit of God Almighty is at work among the children of men to prepare their hearts for the second coming of our Savior Jesus Christ. We don't know when that day shall be. Just as Alma didn't know the exact day of the birth of the Messiah. But whether we live to see that day or whether we pass on or taken before it comes, in this day which we have been granted by God Almighty to live, let us be glad and let us rejoice. For we have been called to have a part in some of the most marvelous events that have ever transpired upon the face of the earth. I have every reason to believe that a God who changes not, a God who is the same yesterday and this day and on in the tomorrows forever, will be working among the children of men today in this time just before the second advent of Jesus Christ into the world as He was in that day so long ago. That the hearts and minds of the children of men, the hearts and minds of the children of Israel, will be prepared to receive Jesus Christ as their Savior. That fruit might be gathered into the Lord's storehouse and not lost. For God isn't a loser. Jesus Christ is to be victorious over the lives of the children of men. And so, as I look back with the benefit of a few years' history, I think, no doubt in my mind, that young Joseph's experience 150 years ago, somewhat more than that, with the angel Moroni was similar to the experience recorded here in the book of Alma. The angels who are messengers of God have been sent to the children of men to prepare their hearts for the work of the Lord and for the coming of the Lord. I have no doubt in my mind that Oliver and Joseph's experience with John the Baptist as they received under his hands the keys to the kingdom, the authority to represent Jesus Christ upon the face of the earth once more, is in direct fulfillment of the prophecy and the vision seen by John on the Isle of Patmos almost 2,000 years before, when he said, "I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to the children of men, to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people." And I have no doubt that it was the same angel that was seen by the prophet Malachi hundreds of years before that, when speaking of the coming of Christ, only this time in great power and glory, when He came suddenly to His temple and to His people. He said, "I will send my messenger to prepare the way before me." Some Bible scholars will maintain, you know, well, that was talking about John the Baptist as he prepared the way in Galilee for the ministry of Jesus Christ. And they oftentimes had these two advents confused. But you know, it wasn't Malachi who spoke those words. It was just his tongue and his pen that were the instrument. It was God who gave the word, and He wasn't confused. And that messenger, once again, has come to the children of men with the gospel of salvation, with the gospel of power and authority to preach it and represent Jesus Christ and touch and prepare the lives and the hearts of men and women living in this dispensation of time, to be prepared to receive Jesus Christ, to prepare their hearts and their minds. I was grateful in the days of this reunion to hear people, young and older alike, more fully desire to dedicate and commit their lives to, as the sister said this morning, to lay more completely and fully her life on the altar of sacrifice, that sacrifice of a broken heart, a contrite spirit, willing to abide by the word of the God. I have no doubt in my mind but what an old brother that I have met, and some others of you here have met in Yucatan. His name is Susano Cabrera. Stood in the presence of one of the three Nephites in that little town of Bowling Chain in the Yucatecan Peninsula, when someone that the old-time residents of Bowling Chain can merely refer to as the prophet. And some of the old-timers still remember the day when the prophet came to Bowling Chain and the outcome of his visit to those people wasn't just his rejection by the major part of the people, but the outcome was the opening of the gospel of Jesus Christ among the Mayan people who once before had stood in the presence of Jesus Christ. And now their hearts had been prepared by this experience and other experiences by the power of God to receive when it came a few years ago through the instrumentality of Brother Clarence Wheaton, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yes, I believe that probably there are angels and representatives of God of whom we know very little. The Spirit and the power of God that this very day are preparing the hearts and minds of men and women scattered abroad on the face of this earth to receive with joy and gladness this beautiful gospel message that's touched your heart. But as Paul said, you know, how will they hear unless someone comes to tell them? And how will someone preach that gospel that they might hear it and believe unless they be sent? And how can God send anyone unless they be willing? And you are the people who are, in part, we might say broadly, custodians of the gospel message, having authority to preach it, having the gospel burn into your heart and mind and consciousness. And you, the people, having this great gift, must be able and willing and ready to share that wonderful gift that has come into your life with others who even now perhaps God is preparing to receive that gift. Peter said in his second letter, his epistle to the believers, you know, when he was like the Apostle Paul, when he wrote some of his last letters, about ready to be delivered up. He wasn't going to be around much longer. And he was concerned about the gospel. He was concerned about the believers and about Christianity and about the little handful of believers that had been persecuted and been driven into the catacombs and hidden and been driven out of their towns. He was worried. And he was concerned. And so he writes these words in this second epistle in chapter 1, beginning verse 15. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. For we not followed cunningly devised fables, when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses to these things. And he's thinking back to that time when Jesus took him and James and John up into the mountain. And there, for the first time, they knew of a surety that this was the Messiah, the Son of God, who had come to redeem the children of men, because they saw this Jesus that they had loved and followed. They saw him transfigured. And they saw Elijah and Moses, and they heard the very words of God. And so he tells them, you know, we haven't just made up fables. This isn't just a story tale. This isn't just some vain imagination. Because were eyewitnesses to these marvelous things just as Joseph and Oliver and Martin and others were eyewitnesses to those golden records restored by the power of God Almighty and to the angel that brought them. For he received from God the Father honor and glory. When there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. But you know, now he goes on to say a most marvelous and interesting thing. He doesn't just quit there with this eyewitness personal experience that he had with God. He says, "And yet we have also a more sure word of prophecy." Can you imagine that? One who has stood in the mount with Jesus Christ and heard the word of God and seen Elijah and Moses there with a transfigured Christ said there is a more sure word upon which we can depend. And you and I, who have not stood in the presence of Christ, you and I, who perhaps have never heard God's voice speak out of the midst of heaven, have this more sure word of prophecy upon which we can depend. Brothers and sisters, he's referring to that great multitude of prophetic writing that is found here in these sacred books. And of course, he was referring to this sacred book of the Bible, the Old Testament part of it, where there was such a multitude of significant, detailed, prophetic deliverance given to those who were scoffers and unbelievers in eras long past about details of individuals' lives and the affairs of nations of the world that they saw fulfilled moment by moment and detail by detail until there could be no doubt in their mind that it was inspiration of God alone that has delivered into the hands of men this sure record of all that will transpire in the lives of the children of men and among the nations of the world. And yes, we have been permitted in our lifetime to see marvelous prophetic things that 40 years ago no one in their right mind would have said could happen. Who could believe that a handful of Israelites could be restored and set up in an independent nation in the midst of 60 million enemies who swore to drive them into the sea and exterminate them? And yet you and I have seen that little nation carried, as it were, in the words of Isaiah, by the kings and upon the shoulders of the kings and queens of the Gentile nations. We have seen England and France and the United States set up through the United Nations this independent nation of Israel, and then their capital held by their sworn enemies. We have seen miraculously it delivered into the hands once again for the first time in 2,000 years into the hands of Israel. And again, Jerusalem is the capital of that nation. What marvelous things! But a few years ago, people would have believed it impossible. And yet you and I have recorded its passing. We have this sure word of prophecy. And brothers and sisters, it brings that prophecy right down to your life and mine. And though we oft times, you know, we look at ourselves as insignificant people, and we are, we're few, and we're weak, and we're impoverished as a group. We're insignificant. We have no place of power or authority in this world. We have no influence, even in this little town of Grand Junction. I dare say the people of the Church of Christ are of little influence. And yet there has been delivered into our hand responsibility, an opportunity to have a part in earth-shaking events that are going to come to pass. Things that men and women who have held these scriptures in their hands for generations would not believe possible, just as they would never have believed possible the redemption of Israel and of Jerusalem. I would like to read from Paul's letter to the Romans one such prophecy that strikes right now at this hour, and this congregation and this people and others who are aware of God's prophetic message to them and desire to be a part of His work. I'm reading in the 11th chapter of the book of Romans, and in just a short reading, I'm going to read verses 24 through 26, perhaps, and then turn over to the Book of Mormon and read a few words. And here Paul is speaking to those Gentiles who had received the gospel of Jesus Christ. He is speaking to them and warning them, you know, not to be puffed up and high-minded in this marvelous gift that has come to you, because he's talking to them about Israel, through whom we have received the gift of Jesus Christ and the gospel plan. And he says, "For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, Israel," "if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, Israel, how much more shall these, who are the natural branches scattered to the four winds?" You and I don't even know where they are, but God knows His people. It was the choir tonight when they were singing about the angels standing protection over God's people, said they can't wander far enough to lose himself from the protection and the guardianship and the ownership of God Almighty. And though we don't know where all these scattered natural branches of Israel have been planted, though we don't know who they are, though we don't know where they are, they may be close, they may be distant, God knows. And how much more shall these who are the natural branches be grafted in again to their own olive tree? For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel. Yes, Israel's blind, and Israel's ignorant. And Israel had rejected their Messiah, and today perhaps they don't know Him, and they wouldn't recognize Him. But brothers and sisters, there comes this great promise. Israel is blind in part until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And then that blindness shall be swept away, and their eyes open once again, and they'll hear, and they'll see, and they'll believe, and they will be restored to their rightful place as God's people. And so all Israel shall be saved, wrote Paul so long ago. And even longer ago than that, Lehi had a vision. And in his vision, he also saw that olive tree. And others have likened Israel and the Gentiles to these olive trees with which they were very familiar. But here's what Lehi, I'm reading on page 44 in verses, maybe 14 for a few verses. "Behold, I say unto you that the house of Israel was compared unto an olive tree by the Spirit of the Lord which was in our fathers. And behold, are we not broken off from the house of Israel? And are we not a branch of the house of Israel? And now the thing which our father meaneth concerning the grafting in of the natural branches through the fullness of the Gentiles. Here, Lehi and later Nephi saw that same fullness of the Gentiles that Paul prophetically talked about. Israel would be blind until the fullness of the Gentiles came in. And so he says, now this thing which our father meaneth concerning the grafting in of the branches through the fullness of the Gentiles is that in the latter days, when our seed shall have dwindled in unbelief, yea, for the space of many years and many generations, after the Messiah shall be manifested in body unto the children of men, then shall the fullness of the gospel of the Messiah come unto the Gentiles, and from the Gentiles unto the remnant of our seed. And at that day shall the remnant of our seed know that they are of the house of Israel, and that they are the covenant people of the Lord. And then shall they know and come to the knowledge of their forefathers, and also to the knowledge of the gospel of their Redeemer, which was ministered unto their fathers by Him. And then at that day will they not rejoice and give praise unto their everlasting God, their rock and their salvation? And will they alone rejoice? Or will you have a share in that rejoicing, having been instrumentality of God in bringing them back to a knowledge of their rightful place, of their heritage? This is our heritage. We heard, spoken by several of our brothers previously, about the inheritance to which we have been called, the heritage of God's people. I'd like to read in Paul's letter to the Romans in chapter 8, beginning with verse 14, a few verses about that. For as many are as led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. This is a part of our inheritance. This call that came to the Master of men, and which He reiterated to His apostles, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and take to them the promise of redemption and of salvation. This is a part of our inheritance as well. We have been called to be children of the kingdom, children of light. We have been called to have an inheritance in Zion, a place of refuge. And I hope to God that there are none of our younger people, and I fear there are, who have lost a little bit through the years of that burning dream that is portrayed throughout the Holy Scriptures of a place of refuge and peace and safety in a world filled with turmoil and hatred and animosity and warfare, nation against nation and language against language and brother against brother. But God shall prepare a place. And you have been called to have a part in the preparation of that place. The Zion of this latter day. A place of refuge and peace and safety when all the world shall be insane. You have been called to have a part in the first resurrection with all those disciples and saints and prophets of old, and to dwell with the Master for 1,000 years, and then to partake of those unsearchable, unimaginable riches of God through eternity. This is our inheritance. We have been called as well into a special relationship, brothers and sisters, with our elder brother, Jesus Christ. And I would not have you ignorant of that special relationship. It is a beautiful relationship if you would have it to be so. I suppose it could be frightening to some. I suppose it could be ignored by some. But Jesus looked at those who followed Him, who desired Him, who served Him, and He said to them something that is as profound and personal as you want to make it. Now, I can't make it any more personal for you. You've got to do it yourself. But Jesus was talking to you and about you, just as He was to the 12 when these words were spoken in chapter 15 of St. John. In verse 15, "Henceforth I call you not servants. You're not merely servants of mine to do my bidding and to do my will like we would command an employee or a servant at work or in our home." No, that wasn't what Jesus had called these men and women to be. "Henceforth I call Jesus was talking to you and about you, just as He was to the 12 when these words were spoken in chapter 15 of St. John. In verse 15, "Henceforth I call you not servants. You're not merely servants of mine to do my bidding and to do my will like we would command an employee or a servant at work or in our home." No, that wasn't what Jesus had called these men and women to be. "Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, a friend of the Master of men, co-workers, sharing in the responsibility and the ministry of Jesus Christ. I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you." You haven't chosen me. Sometimes we, you know, in our pomposity, we think that we've done some marvelous thing in choosing Christ. "You haven't chosen me," He said. "I touched your heart. I called you. I reached out and did something in your life with your thinking. I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. And whatever you shall ask of the Father in my name, in terms of this service to God Almighty, in terms of this working together with the Master of men in this partnership to which He has called us, whatever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, He may give it to you." This is the promise of our friend, of our elder brother, of our co-worker, of our minister, Jesus Christ. And this special relationship is a position of responsibility and of trust. You know, I have seen parents in their relationship with their children sometimes. I have seen school teachers in their relationship with their students. I have seen employers in their relationship with their employees. I've seen ministers in their relationship with their congregations. Talk to them in a way to coerce them into the path they would like to have them follow. Having not confidence nor trust in their willingness or their ability to do it. It would seem to me, you know, that in every aspect of our lives, we should learn this truism of the Master. He has called us, having confidence in our response, to serve Him. Confidence, if we depend upon and rely upon the promise of God, in our ability to be effective servants of the Most High God. Trustful of our response to Him. What a marvelous thing. In the book of Jacob, I think it is written as clearly as it can be. The relationship between Jesus Christ and those he has called out of the world in this latter day. It came to pass that the Lord of the vineyard sent his servant, Jesus Christ. And the servant went and did as the Lord had commanded him, and brought other servants. And they were few. And that's speaking of our day. And the Lord of the vineyard said unto them, go to and labor in the vineyard with your might. For behold, this is the last time that I shall nourish my vineyard, for the end is nigh at hand, and the season speedily cometh. And if ye labor with your might with me, ye shall have joy in the fruit which I shall lay up unto myself against the time which shall soon come. And it came to pass that the servants did go and labor with their might, and the Lord of the vineyard labored with them, beside them, leading and directing and working together with those few that he had called and given this great, we can say, responsibility, you know, but that weighs like a burden sometimes on our hearts. Given to us this great opportunity to serve God in his purposes in this latter day. And what were the beautiful words? I think they were read from the Book of Mormon, and I don't remember where, but Isaiah read the beautiful words of the heritage of God's people as they endeavored to labor with Jesus Christ for the fulfillment of his will. In the 54th chapter of the book of Isaiah, the very last verse in that chapter says, no weapon that is formed against thee can prosper. No word that is spoken contrary to you can stand. The wisdom of the wise shall perish, because God will be working at the side of his children. This is God's work. It isn't yours and it isn't mine. We have merely been called to have an opportunity to assist in this work. It is God's work. This, said Isaiah, is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. And I'm reminded of that beautiful, and I can't forget it, and I say it over and over again, hoping you can never forget it as well. That beautiful prophetic utterance of Paul, of John the Revelator, as he looked down in the unborn vistas of time and saw the church in this age in which we're living, the restored church with this responsibility to go into the world and recover the children of Israel. Reach out with the gospel message to those whose hearts have already perhaps been touched and prepared by the power of God. Just as Clarence went in the Yucatan with the Book of Mormon in his pocket, ready and prepared to give a testimony wherever the opportunity would present itself. And what did he find? He found a group of wild Indians living in a hut that had been touched by the power of God and made to know that someday in the future, when there are roads in the city of Merida, there will come a white man with a book that is precious to our people. Now, how do we know what hearts around us, near or far distant, have been touched and prepared by the power of God, just as were the hearts of Nemicio Shu and Susano Cabrera prepared by the prophet who had appeared so long before? God has called us to have an opportunity to reach out with this gospel message. And he said, in this age in which we're living, the Lord said to his people, I have set before you an open door. Just like the door leading out of this building now stands open. And no man and no power on earth can close it. Because that door is open so that God's will can be fulfilled. And we've been called. Wherever we live, wherever we go, on vacation or at our work, whether we live here with our friends and our loved ones or we move to some far distant place, we have been called to walk through that door, witnessing of that light of Jesus Christ. No man, no power on earth can shut I'm sorry, Wanda. And you know, we've got to remember, I guess, the story of Esau. Esau was the firstborn. The promise was to him. The inheritance was to Esau, not Israel. He was the firstborn. And in those days, prior to the Mosaic law, to the firstborn was given the responsibility and the rights of the priesthood. To the firstborn was given the inheritance of a promise that was made to Abraham, that in thee and thy seed will all the families of the earth be blessed. That was the inheritance of Esau. But in a moment of hunger, in a moment of need, in a moment of desire, he sold his inheritance. He traded it to another. What a profound thought. We have been called to be heirs to all these marvelous blessings. We have been called to take part in a work that no force on earth can prevent, nor slow down, nor stop. But we can sell our birthright. We can trade it away for a mess of pottage like Esau did. For a momentary need of the flesh or gratification of our desire. We can give away or lose sight of our inheritance. For worldly pleasure, we could sell it. For love of someone, we can sell it. To maintain peace in the family, we could sell our birthright. For position or power or wealth or recognition, we could give up all that we have been called to enjoy. It's been done before by many. For 30 pieces of silver, Judas sold and traded his inheritance forever and forever. I've seen young people that had bright promise. I've seen young people that had the whole world ahead of them, could make of themselves anything they wanted to be, and to be accepted by the group, they traded it all. They sold it away. They got their names on police blotters. And they got in with a group of people that led them down a path that seemed full of joy and happiness and goodness to them. But just like Solomon said, there's a way that seems good to a man, you know, but the ends thereof are the ways of destruction. We can lose the birthright that we've been called to enjoy. We can sell it. We can overlook it. We can call it insignificant and put other things first in our lives if we so desire. But let us pray. Let us hope and let us work to the end, you know, that we will grasp hold of this great inheritance that we have been called to enjoy. And let us have it so close in our thinking, in such a picture of it in our mind, and such an image of ourselves involved in the work of God, that we can never let it assume second place. I remember a kid, when I was a kid, so he isn't a kid anymore. I knew him in the first grade. Guess I knew him in kindergarten even. So you know he's an old duffer now. But in the first grade, the teachers, you know, they'd talk to kids about the different occupations and vocations that are in the community, to kind of make them community-wise and oriented. That's social studies, we call it today. And they talked about these jobs, and they asked the children, what do you want to be? Hey, I want to be a fireman, you know. Somebody wanted to be a policeman, somebody wanted to be a soldier, somebody wanted to be a pilot, all those romantic things. This kid said, I want to be a doctor. I want to be a doctor. Well, you know, just first grader. I was in his class in the fourth grade again. Same kid, same school. This time we wrote a little essay about what we want to do for a living. His little essay was about the medical profession. I want to be a doctor. Well, I left that school the next year. I didn't see him again until I was in high school. And I was with him in a biology class. And everything we were asked to do, he did twice as much. Every little task we were expected to do and we did grudgingly, he did willingly and more, because I want to be a doctor. And today he is a doctor. But you know, it's sad, I guess, that people in this temporal world could have such a picture of what they want to be that it leads them, it inspires them, it pushes them to becoming that thing in their picture from the time they were a little child. And yet we who have been called to the greatest vocation this world has ever offered sometimes just put it way down low in our priorities and don't prepare ourselves and do the little tasks that are asked of us grudgingly rather than willingly. Don't look for the second mile, but are ready to quit at the first if the going gets a little rough. It's a shame we don't each and every one of us instill in our children when they're little that burning desire to be an instrument in the hand of God and keep it clear and bright in front of us and think of it every day, just like I'm sure Bob thought of it every day. I want to be a doctor. And he did. And we can be an instrument in the hand of God. But Jesus reminds us that we have to count the cost of discipleship. There's a building that I see sometimes. I used to see in Merida when we traveled up the main street right downtown. A building that was started back in about 1950. And if you ever saw them build a building in Mexico, you'd marvel at this great monstrosity of concrete is standing up there, just the outer structure of it, you know. Great pillars of massive concrete standing there 5 stories high. But it never got finished because the people who started that building, they ran out of money. And they never finished it. And it stood there for all those years. And the people of Merida referred to it as the white elephant. This big white concrete monstrosity. Leon and I and Betty and I and others who've been there, we've passed it 1,000,000 times. A couple of years ago, we had to go to Merida one day and buy some books for our church people. And we have to drive right up there beside that building and go around it and find a parking place and walk right by it to go to the bookstore. The one Bible bookstore that's there. The next day, we had to go back to Merida to go to the bank. We got in a little financial difficulty. We had to go right by the white elephant, go around the corner, walk right back up beside the white elephant to the bank, which is right across the street. But this day we couldn't get up the road because the white elephant fell down. It collapsed between our two visits, one day and the other. And it crushed some cars and the people in them and the people walking on the sidewalks. But you know, Jesus said, which of you intending to build a tower or a building or a ministry or a service to God, which of you intending to build sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he hath sufficient to finish it, lest perhaps after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him. And Jesus reminds us again and again, as we pick up our discipleship, as we consider entering the waters of baptism, making our covenant with God as we reach forth our hand on Communion Sunday to partake of the sacrament. Count the cost. It isn't all a bed of roses. It isn't all going to be easy. But remember, there is a promise that is a part of the heritage of God's people that no enemy can prevail against us. That nobody can shut the door to God's work. That nobody can confound, nor confuse, nor detract from God's work. But let us count the cost. You know, in Mosiah, we read some beautiful words. I don't even think I'll take time to read them. But we read some beautiful words about a group of people that went out into the wilderness fastness there, and there in the midst of a beautiful forest was a clear pool of water. There they heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there they made a covenant with God, and they were baptized in that water. And it said, oh, how beautiful is the forest, and how beautiful the waters here where we learned of God Almighty and His plan for us. And we have learned that same thing. But I would remind you, you know, those people had to go out. They had to go out of their home and out of their town. And they had to leave it. Their jobs and their homes and the safety of all the things they were familiar with to go and find the waters of Mormon because of the great persecution by the king of the land. And I'm reminded, as we were reminded in the sermons before, about how Ammon and Aaron and those sons of Mosiah went out of Zarahemla. And they went in among their enemies and they preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yet they marveled and they proclaimed what great joy they had. Because God had used them as an instrument in His hand to bring about the redemption of some of His people. Just as even now He's going to reach out to the children of Israel and desires to use you as instruments. But remember those words of Ammon. He said, we had to go up out of Zarahemla. We had to leave behind us the things that we were comfortable with. Now, I'm not by any means saying that all of you, you know, are going to have to leave your homes and where you live. That isn't true at all. But sometimes to serve God, we have to be willing, at least, to leave behind us those things with which we are most familiar. Those things with which we feel most comfortable and at ease. I feel fairly comfortable and at ease preaching to you people here. I feel fairly at ease and comfortable when I'm speaking and preaching to people and reading of the Scripture or making a point, and I see people, that's right, you know. That gives you kind of a reinforcement and a comfortable feeling. It isn't quite so comfortable preaching down at Wild Cave, where outside the doors and the windows that have bars on them are about 150 drunk guys standing out there, you know, trying to claw their way in and listening and sneering and laughing, talking out loud. I don't feel so comfortable there. That's a little hard and difficult for me. And I've got to resort to God's help when I find myself in positions like that. And I'm just saying to all of you, you know, I don't know where God would have you go or how He would have you serve, but I know this. If you're willing to open your heart to God, and if you're willing to say, Lord, here I am, use me. Like Isaiah did. And like every one of God's servants has done in the past, here I am, Lord, use me. Send me, lead me, tell me. God will open for you, wherever you might be, avenues of service and opportunity. But they might not be just those things we are most comfortable and familiar with. We might have to learn some new habits and some new traits. We might have to exercise some faith. We might have to call upon the Lord for help and for strength. And above all, we have been called as a people to come out of the world. That we must do. I think I've heard some marvelous testimonies, brothers and sisters. One of the testimonies that I really relished in, I heard this morning from a young lady who's concerned about her husband coming into the gospel of Jesus Christ and accepting it. Prayed about it and asked other people to pray about it. Talks about it. But while contemplating it, the voice of the Lord, and I know it was the voice of the Lord, though she didn't hear anyone nor see anyone audibly, physically, the voice of the Lord came to her and said to that young woman, you know, first you've got to be willing to perfect and correct and change your own life. And if you want others, if you want others close to you or mere acquaintances or strangers to see the gospel of Jesus Christ in your life, we've got to be a model of Christian conduct. And so John prophetically said to the people in this generation, in this age in which we're living, come out of her, my people. Speaking of that apostate Babylon, that pseudo-semi-religious world in which we live, where every vain philosophy is presented as a truth and a realism. Come out of her. Have no part in the wickedness and the iniquity and the worldliness and the hatred and the cliques and the things that are of this world. And our nation today is abounding in organizations and institutions and philosophies of survivalism and of all kinds of things, you know, that sound good to the children of men in this precarious day in which we live. But the Lord says to His people, come out of her, my people. Don't partake of her sins and her iniquities. Remove yourself from the taint of the world. Separate yourselves, as we have endeavored to do these few days. Let us continue to do in our homes, in our places of worship, wherever we might be, though we're just few in number, just a family or a little group. Let us be separate from the things of the world. Let us be sure that we allow nothing to enter into our lives that would cause us to trade this marvelous inheritance and birthright that has come down to us from God the Father through Jesus Christ. To be a co-worker with Him, one of the few in this latter day that has been called to labor, to go forth with your mights and to labor for Him. Let us pray for one another as we leave this place. Let us be mindful. Let us keep a remembrance, a picture of who we are, who we want to be and what we're called to be. God's people. A peculiar people, a different people. Oh, Betty and I had an interesting little experience talking to a couple of sisters in Texas in this spring when we were going through there visiting our people. We talked to a couple of little ladies that have been faithful though isolated all the years of their life. One of these little ladies was telling us, she's about 78 years old, and she was telling us a little incident in her life. And she's talking about a time when one of her friends tried to entice her to come and go where she could worship regularly with her and her church. And she told her some things about it. She said, honey, I belong to a funny church all my life, and I'm not about to join another funny group now. Well, you know, I don't believe that's what Peter meant when he said to be a peculiar people, that we have to be a funny people, you know. We are sometimes, I guess, and we seem that way to the world, I'm sure. But God has called us to be a different people, a royal priesthood with a responsibility laboring together with Jesus Christ. Let us keep that picture of who we are and what we're called to be freshly in our minds, wherever our lives shall take us. And God will be there laboring beside us, strengthening us, giving us the power of His Holy Spirit that we might effectively represent Him. God bless you each.